1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 today. So our series of messages continues, working our way through the letter of 1 John. The emphasis throughout this letter is threefold. Say these with me. We want to believe right, do right, and love right. This is what, in general, John is trying to get his church to do. Our memory verse is 1 John 3:18 from the New Century Version. We've been working on memorizing this. Say it with me, please. My children, we should love people not only with words and talk, but by our actions and true caring. I'm going to take away a couple of the lines. Let's try it again. My children, we should love people not only with words and talk, but by our actions and true caring. 1 John 3:18. All right, let's put those back. Take another couple of them away. See how we do? My children, we should love people not only with words and talk, but by our actions and true caring. 1 John 3:18. Very good. Let's get the Word of God into our hearts. Well, the first measured truth John shared with his congregation was a truth about the nature of God. God is light, and there's no darkness in Him whatsoever. The moral implications of that truth is that we are to live in the light, walk in the light, just as Jesus walked in the light. Part of walking in the light, as we saw, was learning to love brothers and sisters, one another in Christ as Christ loved us. Another part of that we began to see the last couple of weeks is that we should not allow our affections to get mired down in things of this world that do not outlast our existence in this world. We begin now in verse 18 of chapter 2, a section of this letter that focuses on and emphasizes the importance of abiding in or remaining in Christ. And this comes up a number of times in this section and throughout the book. The word translated continue here in 1 John 2:28 is the word also translated abide or remain in other places. Here's the main thrust of the verses we'll be talking about the next couple of weeks. And now, dear children, he wants us to continue in Christ. So this will become more apparent as we continue on. The text today, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, continue through verse 26. Dear children, John writes, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we appeal to you that you would come and do your work in our hearts. Give utterance to your servant that I may not stumble in the truth that you have to communicate. We have this precious treasure in an earthenware vessel. Come and communicate your precious word to each one of our hearts and do your work. Help us, Lord, I pray, to overcome the obstacles and the trials that we will face in life, and to remain steadfast and faithful in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in this passage about Antichrist, or the Antichrist. To whom does John refer in speaking about the Antichrist? People have been speculating about who that might be ever since John penned these words. Candidates have been suggested in every generation since the first century. Some of the most often suggested have been, first of all, Caesar Nero, a great persecutor of Christians. But also along the way, Attila the Hun, the Pope, take your pick. Martin Luther enjoyed calling the Pope in his day the Antichrist, or he was convinced of that. Napoleon Bonaparte, Rasputin in Russia, Adolf Hitler, each of the Soviet Union dictators, and many American presidents have been called Antichrist, from Roosevelt to Ronald Reagan and Barack Obama. The verdict is still out on President Trump, but no doubt he has his enemies who think, don't hesitate to characterize him in that vein also. The Antichrist has been sensationalized by the Hollywood, who's churned out this raft of horror movies, and a favorite character is this biblical idea of the Antichrist, who they turn into some kind of very despicable, fantastically horrible person. If you're a little bit more biblically oriented, you may be looking for the rise of a leader of a world government along the lines of the character Nikolai Carpathia in the Left Behind series, if you've read those books. But let's set aside all of that speculation for the time being and just see what John says here in his letter with respect to this particular character. And let me preface my examination of what John says here by three observations. First of all, Antichrist is used only in four verses or four places in the Bible. Two of them are right here in the verse that we read, chapter 2, verse 18. One occurs a little bit later in 1 John, chapter 4. And then there's another occurrence in 2 John. So they're all in the letters of John. The term Antichrist does not appear in Jesus' teaching about the last day or in the book of Revelation or Daniel. any of those places. Not that characters that might fit the description are not listed, but the word, the term, is only listed here in John's letters. Second, let's notice here that John uses the term both in the singular and the plural. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and then he says immediately following, even now many Antichrists have come. And third, notice, at least here in the New International, Antichrist is not capitalized, suggesting it's less of a name or title and more of a description of a person or persons. So let's see what John says about the Antichrist, first of all. John says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So from what John says here in this passage and in the other passages to which he alludes to the Antichrist, and in other passages which may be brought in that don't use that term but are likely referring to the same character, we gather from the scriptures that this Antichrist who's spoken of is some kind of supernatural evil personage, perhaps a very powerful angel, perhaps Satan himself, who takes on human form at some particular point in history, who persecutes Christians rather harshly, and comes at a time shortly before Christ returns and comes back for the second time. So that's what we know about this character, the Antichrist. But notice also John refers to Antichrists, plural, many Antichrists, who are probably little Antichrists, precursors or lesser appearances of people who are accomplices of the main Antichrist. As the name implies, they are persons or groups of people who oppose or who are adversaries to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who persecute Christians. They are anti-Christ, that is, against Christ and those associated with Christ. Now, John identifies the particular forms that these Antichrists had taken among the members of his congregation in his day. We see these in verses 22 and verses 23, a little bit farther down in the passage. First of all, John mentions the man who denies, or the person who denies, that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. A Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament to come, a great deliverer, a son of David, after the manner of great King David, who would come and liberate his people from their oppressors. And so this figure was prophesied to come. Now, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah or the Christ, and his followers accepted him as the Messiah, the one who was to come. But it was precisely on this point, his identity as the Messiah, that the leaders of the Jews during the time of Christ disagreed. They did not receive him or accept him as the Messiah. And it was for that reason that they arrested him, they tried him, and put him on the cross, because they considered him to be an imposter, not the real deal. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. So with respect to Christ, they were anti-Christ, against Jesus as being Messiah. And Jews and others who reject Jesus as being the Messiah are anti-Christ in the same way. They oppose Jesus as fitting or fulfilling the role of Messiah. Now, John goes on and refers to those who deny the Father and the Son. Not only were some denying that Jesus was Christ or Messiah, they were also denying that Jesus was the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. John states the nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son probably in the clearest way in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning," referring to the very beginning, "was the Word," and that's a way that he refers to Christ here. "In the beginning was the Word," Christ. "The Word was with God," and he says, "the Word was God," identifying Christ very closely with God the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So the testimony of John and other New Testament writers about who Jesus is and the fact that God is spoken of in the pages of the Scripture, in their writings, as having appeared in three persons, and yet there being only one God, eventually led to the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who has made himself known to us in three distinct persons. But this was something, as you know, many people cannot receive this or accept this. And this was something that people back in those days were not accepting either. They were not accepting Jesus as being this one who was the Son of God and co-equal with God. And a segment of John's congregation had rejected that truth. That is the same denial, by the way, that we find in groups we call cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and some liberal Christian theologians reject the fact that Jesus is co-equal with God, the Son of God. They think that he's something less than that, if anything at all. Well, though less impressive than the one great evil Antichrist who will come, these smaller antichrists really probably are of more concern for us, and they were probably more concerned to the believers back then because they are here with us now. They are filling the role of being against Christ in our society today. They're already here. This matter of right belief comes into focus here. John says you need to have right belief. Some of this has to do with who you believe Jesus is. Is he the prophesied Messiah? Is he fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament about the coming one, the anointed one whom God would send? Is he the one who is the Son of God, very God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity? And this is something that we affirm and believe, and we teach. And it's important for us to have right belief in this regard. Now, John makes a couple of points here by bringing this up. First, he says, many antichrists have come. Basically, he's saying that many adversaries and much opposition has come and will continue come into the world. This should not really surprise you, brothers and sisters. Remember what Jesus said? He said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. You'll be hated by" who? Everyone, because of me. Then in John chapter 15, just to cite another example, he quotes a proverb. Jesus quotes a proverb: "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and you identify yourself with me, they will persecute you as well." One more. Matthew 7:15. Watch out for false prophets, Jesus said. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Did Jesus say that there would be adversity and opposition to us as we believe in Christ and go out and do his will in the world? He certainly did. Jesus warned his followers they would face significant opposition in the world. John's congregation had run into some pretty severe opposition. A whole chunk of their congregation says, hey, we don't believe that stuff anymore. We're out of here. And John reminds them that he had warned them of that kind of thing happening and the adversity would come. He said, back here in the previous verse, he said, you have heard that this was going to happen. He'd already told them and they already knew it. Well, you know, today we think of our church and Christians and, you know, if you look back in American history, we have to say that Christians and Christian churches really have enjoyed a favored and protected and respected status in our society. And we thank God for that. But things are changing, are they not? Although we still do enjoy some degree of protection, I don't think we can say anymore that we have a favored place in our society. In fact, we're starting to get a lot of hostility from those who are outside the church. It used to be when they would build a town, they would leave a place for a church right in the middle. They wanted a church in their town. They would give church benefits and breaks because they felt the church would have a positive influence on their town and their society. No more. They don't leave any room, and they make it hard for churches to get buildings and places to worship. Things are changing. Well, how should we respond? Well, first of all, I don't think we should be surprised at all. All the blessings and freedoms that we've enjoyed, that's really not typical for most of the history of true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do I think we should take offense. Adversity and persecution is what you signed up for if you decided to follow Jesus. He said it would happen, and that it happens should not be a surprise to us. Perhaps you've heard about the case of the cake baker up in the Northwest who refused to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual couple. He wasn't ugly to them. He wasn't mean to them. He didn't refuse to sell anything else in his shop, but he just, because of his Christian beliefs, he couldn't bake that kind of a cake. He referred them to another baker. Well, this brought down the law upon them. A lawsuit was brought against him, and he was convicted at the local level of breaking a law and convicted at the state level, and finally got appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States, and the case was decided recently in his favor, by the way, that he didn't have to bake the cake. But the reason wasn't because he didn't have to respect the right. The reason was because the lower courts had shown animus or animosity towards his religious beliefs. That was the reason. And our religious beliefs are supposed to be protected under the amendments of the Constitution. Well, that just shows you, brothers and sisters, that animosity towards Christians and their beliefs is just growing and increasing. We should not be surprised. We will face many people and forces in our world that will be vehemently and even violently anti-Christ, anti-Christian, and anti-church. That's what the Lord says. So another thing that John says here, besides the fact that we will have many antichrists, he says that this is how we know it is the last hour. He says to his church that we are living in the last days or last times. He calls it the last hour. You see that in verse 18. This is the last hour, dear children. And this is how we know it is the last hour. The first century Christians believed they were living in the end times. John reminds them of it. How did they know they were living in the last time? The adversity and the opposition that was rising up against them led them to believe they were in the last times, because Jesus said that when the last times draw near, persecution and opposition, adversity, Christians will grow and increase. The adversity they faced was a testimony to the fact that they're in the last days. So when they experienced adversity, it made them say, hey, the Lord must be near. Well, having this last day mentality did a couple of things for them. First of all, I think it helped them to prepare themselves mentally and spiritually for the adversity and opposition that was coming. If you think you're living in the last day, you realize adversity is going to increase. So you prepare yourself mentally and spiritually. You hunker down, so to speak, spiritually speaking, instead of being caught off guard or surprised. Secondly, it provided encouragement and comfort for these believers, knowing that the Lord was going to come and rescue them before long. Praise God. They've started to look up. Is Jesus coming back today? Things are getting hard. He must be near. Well, as we know, Christ did not come back in the first century, did he? God, for whatever reason, did not send him back at that time, even though they were anticipating him coming. I think it's probably because he wanted to save a whole bunch more people. He wanted to tarry until more people got saved and brought into the kingdom and could populate heaven. But I think we do well to adopt the same kind of mindset and way of thinking that they did in this regard. Friends, there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled, no condition that needs to happen to prevent Jesus Christ from coming back at any time. It could be today. It could be tonight. You may not feel like that is, but that is the truth. Jesus could come back at any moment, or he could choose to take you home. You could walk out of this room, go out in the parking lot, keel over, die, and find yourself in the presence of the Lord at any time. So I think it would be well for us to adopt the same mentality as they did. Hey, it's the last time. Let's get urgent. Let's get serious about our faith. Yes, we're going to incur adversity. Let's not be surprised. Let's not be caught off guard. Rather, let's look up and be comforted, encouraged through the persecutions and trials and difficulties that we have, because the Lord is indeed near. Let me just pause here and say, if Jesus were to come back today, are you ready? Are you sitting here this morning saying, well, you know, I know I need Jesus in my heart and my life. I know my sins are unforgiven, but I'm not ready yet to turn my life over completely to Jesus. I'll do that next week, or when I get to a certain stage in life, when I accomplish it. Don't do that, brother or sister. Jesus Christ could come back at any time, and when he does, it's game over, and then you'll stand before him without having acknowledged him as Savior and Lord, and that time it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. So, live as if this were your last day and that Jesus were coming back tonight. We've talked now about the Antichrist. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about apostasy. Apostasy is a word that means falling away from God or from Christ. Well, there was a rift that occurred in John's church. Notice in verse 19, it says, they went out from us. John doesn't say who they are, but in his understated way, John speaks of something that we would call a church split. A group of members, we don't know how many, large or small, we don't know what percentage of the congregation had said, we're not going to believe that message that the Apostle John and others like him were teaching. We don't believe all of that anymore. And we're going to separate. We're going to take off. And they just left the church. We don't know what happened to them. John doesn't say. But we do know what happened to the ones that were left. They were hurt. They were kind of shaken up by this. And doubts began to arise in their hearts about their own faith. Whenever divisions or splits happen in church, it's always hurtful, is it not? It always is distressing. And they were experiencing this stress and even doubt. So John writes to assure those who remained in his church that they had indeed remained faithful to the truth of the gospel, that their faith was genuine, and if they would remain faithful to Christ and the faith they'd been taught from the beginning, the outcome, the consequence of that faith would be eternal life. And we see that here in verse 26. This is what he promised to us, even eternal life. Well, John says this in, I want to take verse 19, what he says in verse 19. The English translation of this verse obscures somewhat of the details of what he writes. So let me give this to you in a little bit more literal way. Notice how he says this, verse 19. Literally, he says, of us, they went out. But not of us, they were. If of us they were, they would have remained. I notice that word remain there. That's a key word that I talked about at the beginning. Notice the recurring phrase also, of us there. So let me paraphrase this for you. He says, this group of people that took off, they were part of our church. They came to church on Sunday morning. They went to our Sunday school classes. They served and worshiped alongside us for some period of time. And yet at this particular time in the past, they took off. They divided themselves and separated themselves from us, which indicated, even though they were with us and part of us, physically they were not of us spiritually. They were not truly saved. They became separate from us. And that separating process indicated they were not truly of us. The last phrase, their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And again, here's another paraphrase. Their leaving was so that it might be made manifest, John says, or might be revealed that they were not of us. You couldn't tell before. They looked just like you and me. But when they took off, they revealed their true identity, that they were not truly in Christ. That's what John is saying here. They reject some of the fundamental truths, particularly that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. Now, nobody likes conflict, particularly in churches. It's just very distressing and distasteful. But sometimes churches do split over things that matter. Sometimes they split over things that don't matter. Tom Rainer is the president or head of Lifeway, our publishing house, and he took a survey of people that he knew in churches and asked them, what is it that your church fights over, or what has caused church splits in churches that you've been involved with? And he came up with this long list, but here's several of the reasons that churches fought over. Number one, the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Fortunately, we don't have to worry about that in our church. Whether a clock in the worship center should be removed. That was probably the pastor against the congregation on that one. Which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer? Whether to sing happy birthday each week in morning worship. And I don't know if this is right or not, but this was on the list. Whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the holy church potluck. When churches fight over stuff that doesn't matter, it's terrible, it's awful, and it should be avoided at all costs. Every effort must be made to avoid splits and fights over things like that. That's why we put into our church covenant this particular thing to which you commit yourself as you come into the church. We will protect and promote the unity of the church. Fighting over stuff that doesn't matter is a sin. But when a person or people leave a church, or when a church splits and the division is caused by a difference of opinion about one of the fundamental truths of our faith, though it's still painful, it's not necessarily bad or wrong. It may be the only thing that you can do in order to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Bible tells us, is constantly doing his work of purifying the church. There's this winnowing or sifting process that goes on continuously in the church. Jesus referred to this in John 15. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. So our church, people come to church and people even join churches. They look like Christians, they sound like Christians, but we don't know. Only God knows for sure. And so through time and through adversity, sometimes there's this shaking out process that goes on in churches. Think about the parable of the sower or the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the wheat grows up and you can't tell immediately whether it's going to bear fruit or not. And sometimes it turns out that it's not fruitful at all, or that it's a weed. Think about Judas, brothers and sisters, among the 12 disciples. He looked like a disciple. He sounded like a disciple. He walked alongside all the other 11 and with Jesus for 3 years. But when Jesus got arrested and went to the cross, his true colors came out. When that time of pressure, intense pressure came on Christ, they approached him and he revealed his true colors. And that happens sometimes in churches and among believers. Faithfulness to the gospel taught by the apostles and recorded in our scriptures are the fundamentals of our faith. They're right here in God's word, and that's where we must draw a line in the sand, so to speak. And it divides us sometimes. When such kinds of divisions happen, it's tough and it's hurtful, but be comforted. Be comforted because the reward of those who remain faithful to the truth of the gospel as given to us by the apostles is the promise of eternal life. That promise does not remain for those who stray from the truth of the gospel. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he has promised, even eternal life. So all kinds of divisions and splits and people leaving are hurtful, but sometimes it's necessary. John is saying to his church, and he says to us, don't be overly distressed, be comforted, remain faithful to the Lord, and take confidence. Take comfort in the promise that he's given to you. No matter what other people do, stay faithful to the Lord. How's the song go? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what he's saying here to his people. Now, next week, I want to develop more this idea of abiding or remaining in Christ and draw that a little bit more. We'll also talk about the idea of this anointing, which he mentioned in our reading today. But here's the truth for you to take home today. Will you read this with me, please? Remaining faithful to Christ assures us of our eternal destiny. And here's my challenge for you. Don't let the trials that come upon you in life, from whatever quarter and whatever manner, whether it be just things going on in your life or whether it's a spiritual attack or spiritual tidal wave comes over your life, don't let the trials you face drag you down. Hang on to Jesus. Remain faithful to Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness that you give us every day. Jesus made himself known as the Son of God, revealed himself to his disciples, and they proclaimed the word to us. And we have this choice. Will we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and live for him and obey him? Trials and tribulations will come, persecutions for what we believe, ridicule and laughter and scorn sometimes. But it's the one who remains faithful to the end who will be saved. So I want to pray for our people here today that you will keep them faithful in you. And if there's anyone here today who's being bombarded by temptations or by afflictions or by people trying to move them away from what they believe, I pray that you protect them and strengthen them in you and help them to remain through the difficult trials that we face. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.